Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.
One morning, there's truth of a head. It gets beyond all the headlines you read. Don't need lip service with a wink and a nod. You need a man on a mission from God. Well, not to worry, here's Bob in your life.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Please turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Acts 2, 22. After 3 years walking with Christ, and now having been filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter is preaching the first sermon after the cross. Notice how direct and how simple his words, and also note the contrast from his earlier confusion and questions when he would ask Jesus these very basic questions and seem to be confused, and compare that to his confidence and authority now, just a short time later. Verse 22, Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Remember that they're in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit has just been poured out upon them." And he says to the crowd, he's got their attention, and he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Wow, that's so neat, that it's not possible that death could hold Christ. Okay, who is Peter's audience? He addressed not Gentiles, but the men of Israel, since this Pentecost was part of God's prophetic plan for the Jews, and his topic was Jesus Christ, corroborated by miracles, crucified by their lawlessness, and raised by the power of God. As to the miracles, notice that they were to attest, to substantiate, to confirm, indeed, that Jesus was not just a man, but God the Son sent from above. And the difference between biblical miracles and today's supposed miracles is that today, only the Christians believe that miracles are happening. Whereas in the Bible, the miracles were real and therefore undeniable, so that even those who hated God would admit that the miracles occurred. As Peter said, "You yourselves also know that Jesus did all these miracles." They couldn't deny that. And Peter is speaking to a random group of Jewish men. And then he declared the purpose of Christ's death in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, that it was not an accident or something that Jesus tried to escape. Rather, God purposed in advance. He planned with utter determination that Christ would die so that each person must come to terms with Christ's death. If the crucifixion was not an accident, if God had prophesied of this centuries earlier, then what does Christ's death mean to me? Because it's so extraordinary, it's obvious that God has something to do with this, if in fact it was planned. And when Peter says that God had foreknowledge of Christ's death, Well, we can see from this verse, we can get a bit of an insight into what foreknowledge means. It does not mean that God knows something because he peeks ahead into the future and finds out what's happening. Opens up the shade of next month, looks behind it, and says, wow, now I have foreknowledge. Rather, foreknowledge speaks of God's resolve, of his commitment and determination, and his ability to bring to pass his will. God delivered up his son on purpose, and thus it was not a divine accident, but foreknown. God knew that he would bring this to pass. Before Christ's birth in the manger, before Noah's flood, before even God sacrificed the first animals in the Garden of Eden, the Father foreknew that God the Son would shed his blood for us. And that is why the Son became flesh at the incarnation, so that he could get to the cross and become our Savior. God's foreknowledge is not mystical. It doesn't contradict other Bible teachings. It is not incomprehensible. God's foreknowledge is his ability, just like us, human beings, like David, like Abraham. They could be said to have foreknowledge. So can we. God's foreknowledge is his ability to rationally forecast the future based upon his will and upon his knowledge of the present. Then, in this text, Peter condemns his audience for the guilt of Christ's murder. Him you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Peter is not giving a feel-good message of self-esteem techniques for the first sermon after the cross. This is hard-hitting. Instead of something that's light and comfortable, Peter, after quoting Joel for his opening, he opens up on them and lashes into them. You murderers, you lawless men, you crucified our Messiah. But then he goes on to say that God did not leave Jesus in the grave. God raised him up. Go, check the empty tomb. It's still there. Ask the soldiers who were stationed. They'll tell you that we stole the body while they slept. But how would they know if they were asleep? They're obviously lying. The truth is, God raised up Jesus from the dead. Why? To provide our salvation. But also because it was not possible for death to hold him. Isn't that so neat? Why couldn't death hold Jesus? Because he was sinless and death had no genuine claim upon him, so that he was raised by the power of the Father because of his own righteousness. And that's why his death and resurrection can save us, because he died not for his own sin. If he died for his own sin, then his death would have to pay his debt. But since he had no debt, then his death could pay our debt. Earlier in his 3 years of public ministry, if Jesus, for example, if he would have succumbed to the temptation in the wilderness, then the resurrection would not have occurred. He wouldn't have even been raised from the dead, let alone provide salvation. If he had sinned, it would have been over. But he resisted temptation, and for that reason, he is worthy for us to emulate him and to take him as our example. Now, verse 25, Luke 2, 25. For David, who's the author of Psalm 16, by the way, and Peter here is quoting Psalm 16. David says concerning Jesus, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. And if you're following this, this quote is about Jesus. David, 1,000 years earlier, was writing something prophetic, and Peter had just stated that Christ was crucified, yet he was raised up, and that the grave could not hold him. David is writing of the Messiah who is to come. And he says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Speaking of the body of someone who dies, and he'll be in the grave, but his body will not decompose. And why was David writing that? Well, because it was prophetic of the Messiah. For David's own body remained in the tomb. By the time Peter was speaking, it had been 1,000 years he had been buried. He was not raised from the dead. But by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David was writing this about the Messiah. But what led David to this understanding that the Messiah would be buried but not see corruption? Well, we'll get into that. And Peter actually, I think, gives David a bit of a compliment for figuring this out. Let's continue with it. Acts chapter 2, verse 28, "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now I'd like to go back, and if you could turn back with me to Psalm 16, and we will read the passage that Peter is quoting from. And actually, he's quoting from memory. Right? Does anyone think he has all the scrolls of the Psalms there and he whips them open? First he finds Joel and he quotes a few verses, then Psalms, then he goes to 2 Samuel chapter 7. He's not doing that. He knows the Word. And Christ has just ascended into heaven 10 days earlier, but while Jesus was there, the apostles, they took second fiddle. And Jesus is the one who knows the Word, and you almost get the impression that they know nothing. But obviously, they learned a lot. And for Peter to be able to preach this way and bring extended passages from the Hebrew Scriptures to bear to the relevant points of his message and to the things he's being asked, that shows the depth of his relationship with God and his eagerness to know the Word and for the Bible to become a part of his life. By the way, when we read these four verses in Psalm 16, we will see that Peter's quote of it in Acts 2 is a bit different than we read in Psalm 16. It's noticeable. It's obvious that he's quoting the same passage, but some of it is clearly different. And if you wonder why that is, it's because he's quoting not the Hebrew Scriptures, but the Greek Septuagint, which is something that I find fascinating. Because in our day, there is among some conservative Christians a jihad, a holy war, about Bible versions. And in that battle over Bible versions, people will say that if a translation, if a version of the Bible is not absolutely perfect, if it's not the best one available, then it's a perversion of God's Word and it's sin to use it. And as we read this, we should keep in mind that Peter had available the Hebrew Scriptures. He could have quoted the Hebrew. That was more accurate to what David wrote because David wrote it in Hebrew. Then 200 years before Peter, 800 years after David, dozens of rabbis translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek for the king of Egypt. And that translation was pretty good, but it also varied in ways from the Hebrew. And so now Jesus and the apostles are going to quote the Old Testament. What will they quote? The original, perfect, true Word of God? Or some weaker translation? Well, they go back and forth. They quote mostly the Hebrew, but they frequently quote the Septuagint whenever it seems easier or appeals to them. And so here, Let's read in Psalm 16, beginning in verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. Okay, if you are trying to compare the two, you might notice that Peter quoted this, saying that my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. And here in Psalm 16, it says, my heart is glad. Okay, that's pretty much the same. And my glory rejoices. Now, that's different than my tongue was glad, right? We read in Psalm 16, my glory rejoices. Where did Peter get my tongue was glad? He's quoting the Septuagint, which says tongue instead of glory. Huh. Now, the Septuagint translators may have known something that I don't know. They were closer to the original. I don't even read Hebrew. I haven't learned that. There are plenty of people who have. I haven't. But even those who learn Hebrew are still 2,000 years after the translators of the Septuagint. So they were closer to the original text. And they may have known that to say my glory rejoices in this context is a figure of speech for your tongue. They may have known that. And in fact, that translation fits in with the other elements in the same verse, as in my heart is glad, my flesh will rest, my tongue rejoices. It fits. And very likely they were right, that that's a good translation. Not only might the Septuagint translators have done a good job here, taking an idiomatic expression in the Hebrew and bringing it to something more understandable to people of different tongues and languages, but we also see that Peter inherently endorsed this translation by using it, and the Holy Spirit by inspiring Luke to include a record of Peter's quote in the Bible. So we see that God is not all bent out of shape about using alternative translations. Now, in the holy war of the Bible versions, there's two camps, and just very briefly, one camp uses Greek manuscripts that have thousands of manuscripts. It's called the majority text of the New Testament. And another, the critical text or the minority text, takes mostly two manuscripts that are very old, but they contradict one another extensively, and they contradict the other thousands of manuscripts. And so I agree with those scholars who say that you're much better off with the majority text, because that's way more reliable than this critical minority text that was put together by people who don't even believe in Christ, by Westcott and Hort and other critics of the Bible. And so that text of the New Testament, the Greek text, seems very unreliable and a really bad text. So the majority text seems better. And what Bible versions come from the majority text in English? The King James and the New King James. So I suggest that people use one of those two. If they use another Bible, an NIV, an NASB, I don't tell them it's of the devil. They're going to go to hell if they read it. They can't get saved. But I'll gently try to show them weaknesses and the strength of the majority text and try to get them to switch. But those who say King James only, that's effectively becoming a cult. And it, with many people, not all, but many, it's almost as though they're beginning to worship the book, the Bible, rather than the God of the Bible. So that, of course, is a danger with that kind of legalism. Okay, to continue. Psalm 16, verse 10, for you, God, you will not leave my soul in Sheol. Sheol is Hebrew for the grave. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And now back to Acts chapter 2. And we will continue in verse 29. Peter's not going to leave this idea of Christ. He had died and he was raised from the dead. He's going to pursue it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So for 1,000 years, the Jews believed that they still knew where David was buried. And that's possible that they did. It appears that they did from this passage. And that's like if we went fast forward from now to the year 2850, and Americans might still know where Abraham Lincoln is buried. And that's true, but we have the printing press, and we have all kinds of technologies to archive information. But that's somewhat impressive that 1,000 years could go by and they still know David is buried there in that tomb. Now, by the way, today, 2,000 more years have passed, and it's my guess that the tomb that the Jews remember today as King David's tomb is probably not. You go to Israel, you're a tourist, and one of the sites you go to is King David's tomb. And it's a nice little building, but I tend to doubt that it has anything to do with King David. It's someone's guess, hey, this is where David was buried. But the actual tomb is not Peter's point at all, but rather the point is that as with all other men, David died and stayed dead. All those who have died have stayed dead. Even if someone was raised from the dead by the prophet Elisha, then he died again real soon, and they're all dead. His body, King David's body, his decomposed remains are in the grave to this day. That's why we call them remains, because they're still there. Now, verse 30, Acts 2:30, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, to David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Wow, that's some argument. And he's saying that David put it together, that God had promised to David that one of his descendants would become the Messiah, and therefore David figured out that whichever of his sons became the Messiah, eventually he'd have to overcome death because he would sit on a throne of an eternal kingdom. Now let's talk through this. Peter declares that because David was a prophet, that God revealed to him that one of David's own descendants would be the Messiah. And therefore, as the Messiah over Israel's kingdom forever, he would have to overcome death. Otherwise, you couldn't rule forever. Now, if you'd like to turn back with me to 2 Samuel, we're flipping back and forth a number of times in this study. 2 Samuel chapter 7, I'm going to read the passage that Peter is referring to, when it was actually the prophet Nathan speaking to David. David, thus saith the Lord, and Nathan is telling the king this extraordinary information about one of the king's descendants who will become the Christ, the Messiah. And then also the prophecy is about Israel's earthly kingdom in that it'll be an everlasting kingdom. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning at verse 12. Nathan said to King David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, when you're dead. David, when you are dead, I, It's God speaking. I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So one of your descendants will rule over the kingdom. And that's music to the ears of a father, of a king. You have a kingdom, you've invested your life into building this inheritance, hopefully for one of your kids. And God, through the prophet Nathan, is telling David, David, I will take one of your descendants and establish his kingdom. Verse 13, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is a twofold prophecy. It's speaking of their immediate history back then, Israel and the generation of David and Solomon and Rehoboam. It's speaking of that time, but it's also speaking of the future in the time of the Messiah. And that is somewhat common with Hebrew prophets. They gave prophecies that had a dual nature. They were relevant right then, and they would be relevant in the time of the Messiah. And that helped to corroborate the prophets. Because if they gave a prophecy and it was happening right then those who heard the prophecy would say, wow, this guy knows God. And then he has a long-range prophecy referring to the Messiah. Well, we're going to believe that also. Now, back then, this is going back from now, 3,000 years ago, David's own son Solomon, he did build the temple in Jerusalem as the earthly house of God. So the prophecy to David is your seed, someone from your body, I will establish his kingdom and he shall build a house for me, for my name. And sure enough, Solomon built the temple in Jerusalem. But because this was a double prophecy, it's applicable then, humanly speaking, and in part, and later, divinely speaking, referring to Christ. So 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And this, of course, refers to Christ. We know that because the New Testament applies this very passage to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 is arguing for the deity of Jesus Christ, and it says, hey, Jesus is not just an angel. To which of the angels did God say, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son? So this is referring to Jesus, but then the passage continues.
Hi, folks. Doug McBurney here. Keeping Bob Enyart Live on the radio gives him the ability to promote godly ideas on the terrestrial airwaves. I'm asking you to go online to purchase any or all of Bob's eye-opening Christian resources available in written, audio, or video formats. Go to kgov.com and come alongside Bob's vital ministry and keep Bob broadcasting on the radio. That's kgov.com, kgov.com right now, to give Bob the essential support that only you can offer.